Well, good morning. As you can see, I am not Kenzie. My hair is not quite that blonde or long. Kenzie asked me last week if I could jump in and cover for her just as she prepares her house for the market and tries to manage her little ones as well. So it's a pleasure to be with you all. I got to teach this passage to the men's ministry on Monday night. It's a heavy passage, no doubt, but this is the reason why we celebrate life the way that we do and why we care about things like Nova. So it's a privilege to be able to open God's word together in this way. If you would go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 23. As you're turning there, just a couple quick announcements. Next week, starting at 9:15 a.m., we're going to have some celebratory pastries and bagels available for you all before our Bible study. This is just a credit to making your way all the way through the Gospel of Luke. So you can come in here and get those before you go to your small group, or whenever you come in here before a large group, feel free to help yourselves. But don't buy stuff from the cafe unless you're not happy with pastries or bagels, because we're going to be providing that for you. And then more information is going to come out. You're going to see this promoted a little bit, or you'll hear from it or hear about it from your Bible study leader. But we're going to do a summer book study. It's the book Deeper by the author Dane Ortlund. Some of you guys have probably read the book Gentle and Lowly. Same author. This book focuses a lot on how God changes us. Sanctification, like what it really means that God continues to transform us. So I think it'll be a rich study in general, but also for those of you who come to Parkside Sunday by Sunday, it will be a really nice pairing with the end of our study in Galatians as well. All right, let's jump into Luke. I'm going to read from Luke 23, verse 33 through 49, just to set our context a little bit. God's word says, "When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Our Father in heaven, bless the reading and the study of your word. Help us to be transformed by these sad but rich realities. Thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus, to die for us. And help us all to believe that and to believe it more and more each day. and help us to live in light of that reality. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I studied this passage and thought through the various characters over the past week or so, I thought of a couple images. One was just a couple weeks ago in our backyard, our five-year-old was climbing up a tree, and she loves to climb up this pine tree, and she kind of shimmies her way in between two of the thicker branches, but walks out on this branch that likes to bend a lot and a lot and a lot. And thankfully it didn't snap, but almost without fail when she gets up there, she gets to the point where her weight can no longer be held by that branch. And she realizes, I'm stuck and I can't quite turn around. So she yelled out and asked if somebody could get her down. So I go over there and tell her to suck it up and come down. No. I went over there and lifted her and took her down to the ground. My wife can attest to that. I'm not that mean. But I got her because that branch couldn't bear the burden of her weight anymore. It also made me think about, I don't know if you all did this when you were little girls, but as a little boy down in southern Kentucky, I would often run around with my neighbors and friends and play out in forests, and you know, you have those fallen trees, and sometimes one of those trees kind of bridges over a gap, and you're walking across it carefully, and you're like, I don't know, that thing looks pretty dead. I don't know if that's going to hold me. And usually you can make it across when you're a kid, but occasionally you find one of those and you take a step and it just snaps under your weight. Well, as I thought about this passage, that kind of imagery has stayed with me because Luke chapters 22 and 23 show us a world full of people who can't bear the weight that is placed on them. Judas can't bear the weight. Peter, Pilate, the crowds, all through this passage, you see instances of people and things not being able to bear the weight. The Jewish customs and traditions can't bear the weight. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we read passages like this, we are a lot more like those men and those branches than we care to admit. We often go through life climbing out on limbs or walking across dead logs instead of staying on the way that God has revealed for us to stay on. We place too much trust in things that can't bear our burdens. But the beauty of today's passage, the beauty of the crucifixion, is that we don't have to bear the weight or find something else that can bear the weight, because we were never meant to do that. The weight that Luke has been dealing with and is dealing with here isn't just emotional strain or relational burdens or the circumstances that surround him, but it's the weight of sin and guilt and the judgment of God and separation from a holy God. And that kind of weight, it doesn't just disappear by some sort of human effort. That is a burden that has to be taken away. So Luke's answer, again, it's not that we need a better branch or a stronger log or a crutch to lean on or more courage or abilities to bear the burdens or keep our balance. Luke's answer for the greatest burden of the world is Jesus Christ crucified. So our main point this morning is going to be this, and I'll repeat it twice, but because Jesus, the innocent king, was denied, condemned, and crucified for us, we can be accepted, set free, and made alive in him. Again, because Jesus, the innocent king, was denied, condemned, and crucified for us, we can be accepted, set free, and made alive in him. And we're going to consider that big truth in three movements, and hopefully you have a handout. The first of our movements, we're going to look at Jesus denied. As I was trying to figure out how in the world I was going to tackle such a massive passage, on Sunday, I just jotted down three words, denied, and then tried, and then died. And then I was like, crucified sounds better than just died. So those are just kind of our guiding posts. And hopefully as we go through this, I'll be able to make a little bit more sense of it for us. And thank you for bearing with our new ambient noise that we have in the background. Spring is sort of here. So Luke opens this section in verse 47 of chapter 22 with a betrayal that is as shocking as it is intimate. Because Judas, this man who has walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, slept beside Jesus, woken up, shared meals, prayed, laughed, cried, etc., with Jesus for the better part of 3 years, he comes to Jesus and he doesn't just betray him from a distance, but actually with a kiss. And don't you wish you could hear Jesus' tone when he asks, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Just how much emotion and just incredulousness, in a sense, would have been wrapped up in that question. But what makes the moment so terrible isn't just that Jesus is handed over. It's how he's handed over. It's that intimacy, that sign of affection. It's false intimacy at the moment that faithfulness was most expected from the followers of this great rabbi. Yet Luke is just as concerned here with Jesus' response as he is with Judas's act. So while chaos is breaking out all around Jesus, there's panic, confusion, violence, Jesus remains steady. He remains unshaken through it all. He restrains his followers. He reorients their perspective. He heals an enemy. He names the moment for what it truly is, the hour of darkness. In other words, Jesus here shows that he's not being overtaken or overwhelmed by the events or the people around him. He is walking knowingly into these events. So what Luke is doing here is establishing a contrast for the readers. Everyone around Jesus is shaken, scattered, and mishandling the situation. Everyone becomes unstable, except for Jesus. And that contrast then sharpens as Luke turns to Peter. We go from this denial through intimate betrayal to a denial through cowardly behavior with Peter. Another apostle, he follows at a distance. And that little phrase exposes a really big spiritual reality in Peter's life. Peter, at this moment, right after this false bravado, just a few verses up, he wants the proximity without risk. He wants to be close enough to observe what's going on, but far enough to guard himself, to protect himself if necessary. So Luke is quietly showing us that distance is yet another type of soil where denial grows in a disciple's heart. And Peter's three denials, they come pretty quickly in the story's pacing, but then Luke zooms in on the scene. He slows down a little bit at that one devastating moment. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. After that third denial, the rooster crows and Peter locks eyes with the creator of the universe who has foretold that this would happen. And that look in that moment, it does more than just expose this great stumble or fall from Peter. It exposes his pride, his self-confidence. And Peter finally realizes that his courage was never quite as strong. It was never anywhere close to as strong as he thought it was. His tears then don't seem just to be tears of remorse over words that were spoken. They seem to be a genuine grief over who he now knows himself to be and who he has denied three times. As my commentary friend J.C. Ryle soberly observes, how far men may fail or may fall after making a high profession. And I would suggest that's not only men, that can be women as well. And Peter's problem here, it wasn't a lack of affection towards Jesus, but overconfidence without dependence on Jesus, without belief in Jesus being who he says he is. A reminder that these strong intentions from Peter and from us, bold promises that we make, vows that we make, they can't carry the weight of pressure when self-reliance, self-trust replaces our dependence on the Lord. And yet Luke doesn't leave us with Peter's collapse as the final word, does he? Earlier in the same chapter, Jesus has already told Peter what would happen. He had warned him of Satan's schemes, and then he added something crucial. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So in this moment, Peter's fall is very much a reality. It is shameful, it's devastating, but it is not a failure in our Lord's eyes. It was a fall, but it was not ultimate. And Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. So Jesus' intercession and his restoration of Peter, it was already at work long before Peter ever stood in this courtyard and denied his Lord. And that again brings us to Luke's deeper emphasis. The real contrast here isn't just between Judas and Peter, as though one man is just dark and demonic with no hope and the other one is weak for a moment. The deeper contrast here is between everyone around Jesus and Jesus himself. Because again, Judas, he fails miserably. Peter falls hard. The disciples scatter. But Jesus, he stands steady even when he's alone. And this is exactly the pattern that the prophet Zechariah foretold when he wrote, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Because Luke, he's not primarily inviting us to do some psychoanalysis of Peter and of Judas. He's showing us the shepherd's faithfulness, even when the flock collapses and scatters and only one is left standing. And that should have some pretty clear implications for us as well, because the danger we face is deeper than we like to admit. We so often tend to overestimate our own steadiness, our own abilities. We assume that when that moment of pressure comes, if ever it comes in our life, we'll hold firm. Peter clearly believed that. But Luke wants us to see that when everyone else falters, Jesus doesn't. And our ultimate confidence has to be placed on him, not on us, not even on who he has made us, but on who he is, full stop. So Luke isn't showing us Judas and Peter's failures so that we can learn from them. He isn't even highlighting Jesus' faithfulness here just so that we admire it. He's highlighting Jesus' faithfulness so that we rely on that and that alone. Because salvation depends entirely on his obedience, not on theirs, not on ours, not on anything else in this entire world, only on the faithfulness of Jesus. We're about to see an obedience from him that leads him all the way to the cross, where his faithfulness is going to bear fruit for sinners who turn to him. So the right takeaway here isn't try harder, try to be strong, try to be courageous. The right takeaway is so much better news. It's don't trust yourself. Cling to Christ. Cling to his faithfulness, because he is the only one in this scene and in this story and in all of human history who could actually bear the weight of what we see unfold. And then we see in the story that the failure of Jesus' friends now gives way to a failure of the world's justice system. So we go from Jesus denied to Jesus tried. He's put on trial. The first section we see relational collapse. This section we see just the exposing of judicial corruption. Luke shows Jesus being mocked, beaten, interrogated, not because the truth of who he is unclear, but because the truth is undesired, unwanted by those who have hard hearts, who don't have ears to hear. So the abuse that Jesus puts up with, that he endures, it's not some sort of random cruelty from these people. This is a hatred, a contempt, a loathing for his identity. And those holding him are mocking the very one who has spoken truth about himself and about them. But it's a truth that they don't want to hear. So when the Jewish council formally convenes, their question reveals the problem. Well, not really a question, but more of a doubtful command. If you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus answers in a way that both reveals and judges, because he points beyond the moment to the reality that stands behind it, that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. In other words, the one who they are examining in that moment is actually the one who will ultimately be judge. And this is where Daniel's vision of the Son of Man ties in, because Jesus here, he's not claiming some sort of vague religious role. He's not even just claiming to be the messianic king. He is claiming divine authority and future vindication. And that sort of claim was absolutely repulsive to those who were examining him and accusing him of these things, not because it's false, but because it is true. And in this moment, they can't handle the truth. And what makes this moment so explosive, what triggers them so much, is the precision of Christ's words. When he says the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, he knows exactly what he's doing. And he knows that they know the words that he is speaking, because he's placing himself in God's courtroom, on God's throne, exercising God's authority, essentially. And in Jewish thought, those words weren't a claim to be close to God. They were a claim of equality with God. And that's why the council, they don't argue. When he drops that phrase there in 23, at the end of 22, when he says, or they say, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Those two words, "I am," in their minds would have triggered the divine name for God, the God of Israel. So at that moment, they don't argue. They move immediately to condemnation. They know exactly what he's claiming. And from anyone else in human history, they would have been right and justified to do what they proceed to do. From anyone else, this would have been blasphemy. But from there, Luke moves from the religious arena to the political arena. The charges are reframed a little bit, the accusations shift, but the conclusion remains stubbornly the same. Because before Pilate, Jesus is innocent of political rebellion, but he still doesn't really defend himself. He's still unyielding in his claims. He doesn't deny the title King of the Jews, even though that kingship would have been offensive to the leaders of the day. But he doesn't deny it because it's true, and because submitting to unjust judgment is actually the very means that God is using to accomplish his plan of salvation. Luke makes one clear verdict again and again throughout this passage, whether it's amongst the religious leaders who try to twist his words and honestly just come up with blatant lies, or if it's Pilate or Herod or even amongst the people, Jesus isn't guilty. Jesus isn't guilty. Surely this man is innocent. Pilate reaches it. Herod confirms it. Publicly, repeatedly, Jesus is declared innocent, except for from those who are twisting the truth. But that repetition, it's not a coincidence, because Luke isn't just heightening our awareness of the injustice that's unfolding. He's pressing a theological point that only the innocent can stand in the place of the guilty. Only a righteous substitute can pay the wages of sin. In Scripture, as God has revealed, guilt can never be transferred to an unrighteous, blemished, imperfect substitute. It has to be perfect. So Luke presses Jesus' innocence so relentlessly because without it, the payment is incomplete. And that's why the echo of Isaiah 53 matters so much here, because we see on full display the servant of the Lord being oppressed, afflicted, condemned, without guilt. And Luke isn't simply narrating some mockery of justice or sham trial. He's showing us the righteous, suffering servant of Isaiah 53 being handed over according to God's plan. J.C. Ryle, again, he was right to observe that false witness and slander are two favorite weapons of the devil. And you can feel them throughout this section because the lies multiply, the pressure is beginning to intensify more than ever. Fear overrides these men's consciences, what they knew better than to do. And power moves start supplanting the justice that should be unfolding in a situation like this. Yet still, Scripture insists that Jesus remains innocent and remains in control. And so here we have one of the most vivid pictures of substitution in the Bible that happens next. Instead of trusting his senses, what does Pilate do? He gives in to the people. Barabbas, this guilty rebel, walks free. And Jesus, the innocent son, is condemned to death. Luke doesn't pause to explain what this means because he really doesn't need to. The picture speaks for itself. The guilty man, whose name literally means son of the father, is released. Meanwhile, the righteous one, who is literally the son of God the Father, is handed over unjustly. Life is granted to the rebel at the expense of the innocent. Now, we could say so much more about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and this isn't the whole doctrine, but isn't this a snapshot of it, just in narrative form, laid out right in front of us? And about 7.5 weeks later from this moment, Peter, the one who just collapsed in fear, he's going to preach at Pentecost that this very moment was both human sin and divine purpose hand in hand. This Jesus, Peter writes or said, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in Acts chapter 4, the early church will go further still, confessing that it's Herod, it's Pilate, it was the Jewish leaders of the day, it was even the Gentiles of the day who together carried out this great injustice, but carried out exactly what the Lord had ordained according to his sovereign plan. So again, this trial, it is not less than a wicked injustice, but it is more than injustice. This is the place where God's plan of salvation moves forward through the evil that humans and the devil intend for harm. It's a reminder to us when we read a passage like this, when we meditate on the death of Jesus, that God's sovereignty does not excuse the wrong that was done here. God's sovereignty does not excuse human sinfulness and wickedness, but it ensures us that even guilt and sin become slaves to redemption and renewal in the hand of our Almighty God. Luke wants us to see these individuals who recognize the truth and still refuse to submit to the truth. Pilate, he's not a dummy. He's not ignorant. He's compromised. He knows Jesus is innocent, and yet he yields to pressure, to convenience and self-preservation in this moment. And that's what makes this passage so unsettling, because the greatest danger isn't always blindness or ignorance. Oftentimes it's seeing crystal clear and still choosing not to bow, not to submit, not to do what we know is right. It's stubbornness and self-reliance. So this section isn't only about a corrupt trial in the past. This is about a temptation for every single one of us every day. When truth is costly and dangerous, will we submit or will we side with the crowd? Friends, don't side with the crowd. Submit to this innocent king. And finally, from denied to tried to crucified, to the saddest event that has ever unfolded. Here we see the righteous king die to save sinners. Luke now brings us at this point to the public shame, but also to the saving purpose of the cross. Notice that, again, Jesus isn't overtaken by the events. They don't catch him off guard. He speaks, he interprets, he warns, he entrusts himself willingly to the Father, and still has love guiding him, even amongst this great weight that is on his shoulders. So here we see that it's not fate overcoming or overwhelming him, or the circumstances coming down on him. This is actually his obedience carried through to the bitter end, but also to a new beginning. While others weep, Jesus speaks prophetically. He warns the daughters of Jerusalem that greater judgment's coming. In other words, he remains the clear-eyed prophet, priest, and king, even as the cost of his obedience is being played out right in front of his followers' eyes. And he sees farther and wider and deeper than anyone else in the scene, even while carrying the literal burden of the cross on his shoulders. Luke then places Jesus between these two criminals, fulfilling the scripture that Jesus himself had just cited earlier, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, it's not a coincidence. From the arrangement of this execution onward, Luke is showing us again and again and teaching us that Jesus is in the place of sinners. He prays from the cross, revealing the heart of a good shepherd and a perfect priest. Father, forgive them. And here it's not a denial of justice or some sort of like blanket declaration of forgiveness for everyone regardless of their repentance or what they know. But this is actually a stunning announcement that mercy is being extended even now, even in that moment, towards enemies, mockers, and even the executioners of him. But that same mercy, that same grace, that same forgiveness rings out through the ages for everyone who is once an enemy of Christ, who has mocked Jesus, who is the cause of his death on the cross. The crucified Christ here, when he pleads for forgiveness, he is opening the door even as judgment is falling upon him in this hour. And the forgiveness offered here is costly precisely because the judgment against sin is not ignored, but it's actually borne out for us on Jesus at the cross. In his prayer here, it announces that forgiveness is made available because of this sacrifice, because of his death. But that gift, that forgiveness, it still has to be received through repentance and faith and belief in him. And Luke then makes the irony unmistakable. The rulers sneer, the soldiers mock, the sign that is hanging over Jesus' head was meant to humiliate him. But Luke wants us to see that what they don't intend to proclaim is actually true. The one that they are mocking as the King of the Jews really is not only the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings, the King of the ages, now and forever. And although his temporary throne is a cross and his temporary crown is one of thorns and blood and shame, he is the King of Kings. But then Luke also zooms in on the scene, and the entire passage suddenly becomes very personal. These two criminals hang beside Jesus, both guilty, both dying. One hardens himself. The other, when we read the other synoptics, we read that he also was mocking him. But then something changes. His heart is softened. He confesses his guilt. He recognizes the innocence of Jesus, and he casts himself entirely on this king on the middle cross. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's difficult to imagine a much more desperate prayer than that, isn't it? Because this man, he didn't have a resume to show to Jesus. He didn't have any sort of chance or hope for restitution or repayment. He had no future obedience to promise to Jesus. All he had was his trust that Jesus is who he says he is. And how does Jesus respond to a plea like that? Grace, grace upon grace. Today you will be with me in paradise. And paradise here isn't the final resurrection life in all its fullness, but it is very much a real, conscious, rich soul fellowship with Christ after death. A promise of life that begins immediately and will culminate in glory. So when we read this, we know that the hope of resurrection for that man's body, it's still coming, but the hope of being in Christ's presence began at that very moment. A reminder to us that eternal life for us, it begins the moment that we turn from self-reliance and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And here Jesus reminds us that he doesn't defer hope. It is something that he gives in that moment, that we die to ourselves, recognizing that we need the new life in him. Again, we have this encounter that's a microcosm of the gospel. Much like the great exchange between Barabbas and Jesus, here we see the guilty coming empty-handed and the king welcoming him and the gate to life just being thrown open by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians later explains exactly what Luke is showing. That for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The innocent one hung in the place of the guilty ones like us. And the guilty one, like that thief, can be welcomed because Christ did what he did. And Luke then gives us a heavenly commentary on the cross of sorts. Darkness falls all over. A sign of God's judgment in view. But then the curtain is torn in two, a curtain that once testified to separation between God and sinful humanity. Now through the death of Christ, that curtain is torn and access is opened. And the author of Hebrews later says plainly that by the blood of Jesus, we now have the confidence to draw near to God. So again, the cross isn't simply a tragic death. It is tragic, but it doesn't end in tragedy. It is a temple-tearing, rending, covenant-fulfilling announcement that Jesus Christ is the way. And through his death, that way to God is open. It is open for anyone. What was once restricted to one priest on one day a year is now open to every sinner who comes in faith like a little child. Humble, fully trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And then when Jesus commits his spirit into the Father's hands, Luke is very careful to show us that this death is real, this death was done willingly, and this death was done in full obedience. So even here, the theme, it remains consistent. What does that Roman centurion confess? He confesses what the reader has been told all along. Surely this man was innocent. This man who just died did not deserve the death like these other men. This man was righteous. And Luke insists on the reality of that death, the reality of the burial, that this is no illusion, it's no farce, no near escape. No, Jesus truly died and is truly laid in a tomb. And Luke leads us to this point so carefully throughout these 24 chapters, 23, I suppose. 24 is coming next week. But why does that matter? Well, it matters because the good news isn't simply that Jesus suffered. The good news, the gospel, is that he died in our place for deliverance from sin and death and delivery to life in his eternal kingdom. And if his death isn't real, then substitution isn't real. We still need something to be our substitute. If his burial isn't real, then resurrection becomes mere symbolism rather than a true victory that we can claim even now and await today and tomorrow and until that day happens. So when you read this story with chapter 24 in mind, which, spoiler alert, he is risen, Luke makes it impossible to treat the cross like a pure tragedy. Yes, the innocent king dies, but a guilty sinner is saved. And not just one guilty sinner, but all guilty sinners who trust in him. The barrier to God is blown open through this death, and the wages of sin are paid, and death is dealt a deadly blow. So the question is no longer whether the cross moves us. The question is whether the cross truly is our hope. The thief shows us the right response. He doesn't repair his past. He doesn't offer future performance or guarantees of behavior. He simply entrusts himself to the crucified king. And that leads us to the final takeaway. Don't pity the man on the middle cross. Entrust yourself to him. Entrust yourself to the crucified king. I want to return to that imagery in which I began. When you step out onto something unstable, whether it's that branch when you're a little girl or anything else, the most important question isn't how brave am I? The question is, what can actually hold me? Will this actually hold me? And that's where Luke 22 and 23 leave us. Because like Judas and Peter and so many throughout this, none of us can carry the weight on our own. Our courage, our boldness, those things are going to bend. Our righteousness, our goodness, those things are going to snap. Our strength will rot underneath us. Our traditions, they can't carry the weight of guilt or sin or judgment. Our family name, nothing else. But there is one tree that can bear the weight. And it can hold your burdens because it first held the king of the universe. On that cross, on that tree, the innocent king bore the full burden of guilty sinners. That tree, it bore not only Roman nails, but the judgment of God against sin. Christ was denied so that we can be accepted, condemned so that we could be set free, and crucified so that we might be made alive in him. So don't put your weight of your soul on anything that is going to bend or break or snap underneath you. Don't put it on accolades. Don't put it on good deeds or church attendance or your future intentions to clean up your act. Put the full weight of your life on Jesus Christ crucified, because that old rugged cross truly is your only hope for life and death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the resurrection. Because without what we will be studying next week, we end on such a sad note. But Lord, we go from this place with the reality that Christ died for our sins and was raised to newness of life, the firstborn of the new creation. And that is the hope that we take away. That is the hope that we ought to be proclaiming from the rooftops. That is the hope that we have for life and in death and for anyone and for everyone. So help us, Lord, to meditate richly on it. Help it to shape our daily lives and help us to grow in our adoration of all the work that was finished at the cross. We praise you, Lord. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.